You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
You might have heard people say this: money is the root of all evil. The quote actually is that the love of money is a root to all sorts of evil. A little different, and it makes a big difference. We're going to follow, as we read 1 Timothy 6 today, we're going to follow the outline that we have in the past, that is, what the Bible does not say, what the Bible actually does say, and why it's better. So now, let's read 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through the craving, this craving, that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. All right. So what the Bible doesn't say, like I said it already, it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, nor does it say power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's not in the Bible either. Okay. Although we've used that, I remember hearing that from grade school on about America and why we formed a democracy and divided powers and all that stuff. The reality the Bible would say is a little differently about both of those. The reality is that I am corrupt, and when you give me power, it makes it worse, okay? But it doesn't change the fact that, first of all, human beings are corrupt, that human beings are broken, that we are a little twisted, that we'll use anything, whether it's power or money, and they both kind of are similar to some extent, for the sake of ourselves rather than for the sake of others and to God's glory. So the problem is not. We'd love to think, and I think that's why some people misquote it as money is the problem. Wouldn't it be nice if the problem was outside of myself? Wouldn't it be nice to say, no, it's power that's the problem, it's not me. Or money's the problem, it's not me. But it's really my relationship to money, my desire for more and more and more, my greed, my avarice, my use of it for my own self-glorification in one form or another. That's the big problem. The Bible, by the way, has a lot of good things to say about money, okay? Because the Bible says a lot of good things about God's world and his creation, and it just so happens, even though it might be sort of a social construct, money is just basically materiality given or received in one form or another in kind of a condensed form. It's just like the Bible says a lot of good things about work. Yeah, more than I want to admit, you know, I'd rather. But from the beginning, it was one of the tasks given to Adam and Eve to cultivate. And so the Bible says a lot of good things about it. It doesn't despair over materiality at all, whether it's in the form of possessions or money, but it's the way that we use it. So you'll find amazing affirmation of material wealth throughout the scriptures. And with it, you'll find even that rich and faithful people in the Bible are highlighted at times, from Abraham to Job to Boaz to even King David. So you almost could see how capitalism is, to an extent, affirmed in the Bible, and yet at the same time, the Bible's so nuanced on all of this. There's amazing warnings about the accumulation of wealth and how money can lead to distortions in our lives, a perspective that almost fits an anti-capitalist viewpoint. So it's not just one-sided by any means. There are people in the Bible whose wealth actually did get in their way, like Solomon and Caiaphas, and yes, Judas, as we know. Okay? It isn't the amount of money. It doesn't have to necessarily inherently be the fact that money causes it, but we do see that it can. On the other hand as well, even in this passage where Paul warns about the love of money or the desire to get rich as the goal of life being a trap, he also says this in 1 Timothy 6:17, God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I don't know, sometimes people look at that and they don't realize how positively affirming that is. God is the source of all wealth and goodness, and he gives it to us to what? Enjoy. Enjoy. You know, being a sourpuss Christian is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. You were not baptized in lemon juice. Okay? Being a miser is not lauded in the Bible. Being someone who might be frugal towards self and generous toward others, yes, but that's different than just being miserly about everything. And what we find is highlighted in the Bible is the idea of joy and the understanding of abundance and living into that regardless of how much one has. You know what's fascinating? I don't know, maybe some of you have read, you probably have at least heard of Leo Tolstoy, one of the greatest Russian authors, and he wrote Anna Karenina, an amazing book, and War and Peace, and other works. I think, was it The Death of Ivan Illich as well? And but anyways, he converted to becoming a Christian later in life, and he was pretty radical in a lot of his ideas, considered an anarchist in some ways, realizing he thought power was terrible and money was a problem. Money was the problem. In fact, what he wanted to do was, after reading the Gospel of Luke, give everything away in his life. He thought that was the way to actually save himself. His wife a little objected to that. She was raising, they had 13 children, 8 of which survived into adulthood. And she's like, excuse me, there's 9 other mouths to feed beyond you, Tolstoy. And so she saw, and I think we can see a little more today. It's hard when you are living in that. But his legalistic zeal for complete poverty was really, in the end, a self-will to basically save himself through his ascetic practices. Okay? He thought money was the problem. His wife was much more biblical because in 1 Timothy, it also says this, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the goal, I think, is not to say money's the problem, I got to get rid of it. And the goal is not to do that by any means, but to use what God gives you, to be generous to those who are in need, to celebrate with your family, to enjoy what God has given you, to not feel guilty about whatever your financial status is, and to grow in generosity throughout life. Okay? Makes sense? So what does the Bible say? You might be going like, great, Pastor, I love this. So the more I make, the better off I am. Let's keep going. Money, the career that I want. It was so funny. When I was back, way back at LSU as a campus pastor, I recall numerous students. There was just this huge influx of students going into the law school at LSU at that time because there was a show on TV that is so old, I know, called L.A. Law. Oh, yeah. And I'm going like, somehow they thought, wow, being a lawyer is glamorous. You make a lot of money. You have this wonderful lifestyle. And I'm thinking, you really don't know what you're getting into, right? one of the students, thankfully, who was probably, I think he was top in his class. He was a member at the chapel, Matt. Matt understood what was really going on. He called it the golden handcuffs. Have you ever heard that? He understood that it'd be very possible for him to be tempted at a six-figure, especially back then, you got to consider how old it was, a six-figure income, and realize, oh, well, that sounds great, signing the contract with a law firm, only to find out he's working 90 hours a week, never, almost sleeping in the office, and going to be driving himself into the ground and potentially losing any relationships he had around him. But that's kind of the way it worked. So the Bible doesn't say that money is the issue, but it does say this: those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy 6, 9. The desire to be rich can be, Paul says, a trap. The word for that is pagus in the Greek, and it means really a trap or a snare for a, like a bird. And what does that mean? You know, how do you trap a bird? What do? You have to put out some bait, right? And you put out bird seed or food in some form, and then you set it up in such a way that the bird would not recognize it's a trap. Okay? That's how you trap a bird. And Paul is saying that's exactly what happens when you have such a desire and drive to just get rich. You don't realize it's a trap. You don't realize what can happen. And Paul also uses the Greek word in this text of being foolish or thoughtless. It's anotes. And it basically is, he's really taking from that, it can mean foolish instead of just senseless, like this text says. It means without a brain. It's being bird-brained. You've heard that before. And he's getting the, I believe he's really tapping into a very rich history and a rich understanding in the Hebrew scriptures, like the book of Proverbs and elsewhere, that talks about wisdom and foolishness. And what you find out, if you read through Proverbs and even the Psalms and other wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the fool never realizes they are a fool. That's what makes them a fool. A fool is someone who is bird-brained or senseless, who thinks they are wise, who thinks they've got it together, who understand everything, who know it all, who don't need anyone else. It's amazing how that works, right? And how money can make you feel like you know it all. Haven't you noticed how wealthy, uber-wealthy people in this world all of a sudden have this exorbitant sized ego, and they can share something about almost anything, and they think they're smart just because they're rich. Now they've got their geniuses in every field. Have you ever noticed that? That's what Paul means by a trap. A trap when you don't even know it's a trap. He says this as well: as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. That word there, what we're going at here is, that's what happens. It's easy for those who are uber wealthy, even those who have enough, to start being a bit arrogant, haughty, who think, oh, I'm wealthy, that means I'm smart. I'm wealthy, that means I'm more than capable than everybody else. I'm wealthy, my opinion matters more than anyone else. It's amazing, isn't it? This also can happen in other ways. I mean, I recall in grade school, sadly for myself, I got good grades. I had no problem, you know. School was easy for me. And somehow at that time and in that way, I thought getting good grades meant I was a good person. I don't understand. Do you understand? Yeah, that would make Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber, a saint. So, I mean, the dude was uber smart. Somehow, though, good grades and good person, moral character went together. It's amazing how many people think the wealthier they are, the better they are as a person. That somehow it affects, but Paul would say, it doesn't affect your character that way. It affects it almost in the opposite way. And so from Adam and Eve on, we've struggled with all of this. Because since then, since the insecurity, since we are not relying on God, but rather ourselves for our identity, for our sense of worth, for our self-justification. Why am I alive? Who am I? What am I about? How important am I? Instead of relying on God and what He has said about us and our relationship, we start relying on ourselves. We grab onto almost anything for our self-justification. You start thinking, oh, because I've got this, I must deserve it. I must be better than. I must be. It's amazing. And Paul is saying that's the trap. That's the trap. Your good fortune in life, God's blessing and grace to you, is not a result of anything in you. It's because God is gracious and good. And I've shared this before. One of my good friends from high school, Karen Eicher, she now lives in, I think, Chicago. Super sweet. And I think she was right and all. And yet, at the same time, I think there's a better way of saying it. In her valedictorian speech for our high school class said, your life is God's gift to you. And what you make of it is your gift to God. It's kind of like, okay, look at what I've done with my life. I would change it and say, your life is God's gift to you. And what you make of it is God's gift to you. Okay? And what you make of it is your gift to others. That, I think, is the biblical understanding. My status, my wealth, anything I've got, it doesn't change my status with God, thank God. Anything I lack doesn't change my status with God. That has been and is a done deal. But it's amazing how we'll use anything to kind of one-up others in one form or another. And you've been around people like that. That's why Bernard of Clairvaux said it this way, to see a man humble under prosperity is the greatest rarity in the world. Yeah. And now you might say, great. Well, that's good because I'm not Elon Musk, so I'm okay. But the Bible doesn't say it's the amount of money that's the problem. And you don't even have to have it to have it be a problem in your life. That's the amazing thing, is you can still desire it so much that it runs your life and runs your attitude, and not having it almost becomes a chip on your shoulder of, look at how much better I am than them because I'm poor and they're rich. And all of a sudden you're in the same situation, another trap of self-righteousness. Based on your comparing yourself with others. So watch out when you're in that self-pity mode or in that envy mode or that judgy mode towards others based on anything. Realize your relationship with God is so much more important. And that's why I think it's better to understand and hear that quote directly. It's that the love of money causes all sorts of evil. So that's why this is better. So like I said, God's creation is good. Money, therefore, is not the real problem. And it's great to be industrious and to work and to have it and see the goodness and use it for the sake of others. So this also means the solution to your problems in life is not more money, and it's not less money or no money at all. Your solution is to have a right relationship with God. This is what Paul says the solution is in this passage in Timothy. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's his solution. Contentment. Now you might go like, what is that? Because I'll tell you, I still struggle with it, right? Who doesn't? So there was a big debate at the time that Paul wrote these things between how the Romans and the Greeks had seen contentment, and I think what the biblical view is. So at that time, the Stoics and others said contentment is being self-contained, being self-satisfied, to have all the resources, to not depend on anyone else. And I think in America, we think that if I come to a point where I have everything that I need and I don't need anyone else, boom, that... But the goal in the Bible of what contentment is totally different. It's not about being self-contained and self-actualized and self-reliant. It's on having a right relationship with God. It's on holding outside of yourself onto God. I love how Psalm 131 states it. It's one of the shortest psalms. And yet, I think it's profound on this. It just says this: O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So the whole picture is just like a little child who has everything, that has met all the needs, is not hungry, is not desiring, can just sit on mom's lap and be content to rest there in that relationship. So you can trust and rest in God. That is contentment. Another passage, I think, that is totally related to all of this comes up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, where the Hebrew says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content. See how they go together? And with what you have. And here's why you can be content. For he said, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what's fascinating is when you look at that passage in the Greek, there are five negatives. It's the I never, never, ever will forsake you, and never, never, never will leave you. God emphasizes so much that you can rely and trust in him that he will never. There is no possibility, there is no, nothing in all creation could separate you from the love of God in Christ. And we know this in Hebrews as well, because just after that, they say, this is why you can be sure that God will never leave you, no matter your circumstance, no matter the time, no matter what you've ever done. There's nothing that can even, you can't do something where God would say, you know, that's enough, I'm just going to walk away. Because it says this, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, that is, to set you apart, to say, you're mine. And he did that through his blood. In other words, Jesus said, I'll give everything up. I will leave everything behind. The one thing I will not leave behind, the one thing I will not let go of is you. I'll let go of my very blood, my life. I'll let go of my fame, my honor, my dignity. Everything else in the universe I'm going to let go of on this cross. I will die in shame, but I will not let go of you. I'll never leave you. That's why Jonathan Edwards, I think he's probably been dissed way too much because of one sermon that every school child has read, possibly, I don't know. Have you, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Did you ever hear about that? And the story of a spider over a flame. You got to read a lot more of him, you know, because that's just not... It's not good. It's not even typical, but boy, it's used to kind of just bash him all together. He did a sermon on contentment. What does it mean? And he said it this way: your bad things will turn out for good. Your good things can never be taken away from you. And the best is yet to come. In other words, God can take anything in your life and turn it and make it good, ultimately. Not necessarily tomorrow, okay? But he will make all things good, and you can be sure of that. That's his choice for you. Secondly, all your good that you do have in Jesus Christ. Nobody could take that away. Nothing can separate you from his love, his forgiveness, his grace for you, how he looks at you. And then finally, it's only going to get better. This life may be tough, and boy, it can feel like you're just going downhill, and yet eternal life before us, the new creation, it's going to be even better. So when you are content, I think that's when you're really free from the love of money and you're freed to use it in different ways. And this is what's fascinating. In the book of Hebrews, then, contentment is connected to hospitality. So Hebrews 13 that we've been reading through says it this way, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body." Hospitality, and you go like, well, no, this is not about Airbnb and Booking.com or any of that stuff. It's not about a hospitality management degree. Hospitality in that day and age was basically whenever you traveled, you were totally dependent on where you showed up at a place and whoever you happened to meet, there weren't places to stay. So people had to welcome you in. You were totally vulnerable. What's fascinating is two different words are used here in Hebrews 13 in verse 1 and 2, Philadelphia and Philoxenia. And these two words mean both the brotherly love for people that you know and the love of the stranger for people you just have met. And we see the early church that is exactly the hallmark for them. When you live with contentment, you realize God has provided everything, and then you're willing to open up your life to others. Generosity is not about how much you have, but how you use it. And I'll tell you, in my experience, I've had a number of profound events in my life that I look back with and just go like, wow, there was no better way to learn this than to see what... I recall, for instance, my first trip to Nicaragua, the poorest country outside of Haiti in the Western Hemisphere. And when I went there with Rudy Shazer, who was kind of a mission developer at that time and who had done some work, we went out to a town down a washed-out road, to the side of a volcano into this little village called Santa Maria, which you can't find on any map. And the only thing that marked it as a town was the fact that USAID had built a school there, a cement block school with a couple of rooms, after Hurricane Mitch had hit Nicaragua and killed over 10,000 people through the flooding. We think we have problems with hurricanes. That one, the volcanoes, calderas filled up with water, and like a dam burst, part of it broke away and flooded and killed thousands upon thousands of people. So we come out to this village, and there's about 200 kids and a dozen or so ladies there. The men were working out in the fields. And as we got out there, you just pass thatch roof hut after thatch roof hut where people were living, no electricity or running water that I could see, maybe a well here and there. And you realize they're living in dirt floors. We get to this place. We get to the school. We sit down, and they have a meal for us. And I'm going like, I was just surprised. And Rudy asked these ladies, because he had given them Bible study materials, children's materials, Sunday school materials to teach the children in the village. And they had been doing it under trees and in this school and off hours. And he just says, so what would you like to tell us? And these ladies looked at him, and I thought the first words out of their mouth would be, we need. And instead, the first word was, thank you. And I just started to cry. I could not believe. And the fact that they provided for us and they had nothing to provide. Generosity. In East Germany, when I was there in 1987, 2 years before the wall came down, I was able to, with two other seminarians, stay with Inger Rose and Erhard Paust in East Germany, where they could not even go out to the store and buy one nail. because they weren't available. They could not get a banana except once a year. It was amazing what you would walk into a store and the shelves were basically bare. It's kind of like what a hurricane after, you know how that happens here, sort of. And yet they housed us for 3 days. They cared for us. They drove us around everywhere around Saxony, Leipzig, Dresden, and all these other sites in their little Soviet-made East German Trabant. You got to look one of those up sometime. Crazy cars. And fed us, and I was just like, with nothing, hospitality. And when Lisa and I, we were out in Visalia, California, we had about 100 members at our church that came from what was called the Lahusi community, this hill tribe from Southeast Asia. Long story there. But they were living in very dirt-poor tenants that I just was so angry with the landlords and how they just let the places be totally run down, and yet they had to, that's the only place they could rent. And yet they gave us Lahu clothing that they handmade. They gave us food every time we went over, anytime we were around them, and they were so generous to the congregation. I was just, it's like, you're just putting us all to shame. Hospitality, they get it. Great wealth is in great giving. Generosity that goes beyond expectation in all those. John Piper puts it this way. Therefore, when we practice hospitality, here's what happens. We experience the refreshing joy of becoming conduits of God's hospitality rather than being self-decaying cul-de-sacs. The joy of receiving God's hospitality decays and dies if it doesn't flourish in our own hospitality to others. I think Paul would say this. He experienced it himself in many places. Jesus experienced it with Mary and Martha and others. You want to be rich? Be generous. You want a life that matters? Invite other people into it. Do you understand and you want to understand God's grace more deeply? Then practice hospitality to those that you know and those that you don't even know. Open up your life, make time and space for others. That will be the remedy to ever allowing the love of money to be a trap. Rosario Butterfield, in her a marvelous book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, writes, radically ordinary hospitality shows this skeptical post-Christian world what authentic Christianity looks like. That's how to be free from the love of money and use the gifts that God gives you to the greatest for the sake of others. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much. On this kind of wild and crazy weather day, we thank you, Lord, that you do richly bestow on our lives and give us grace upon grace every day. All those in this room, Lord, we are amazed at how generous you have been to us, that you do not hold back, that it isn't about our worth or are deserving of any of it, but it's all about your glory and your grace. You get the greatest glory. To you, all glory belongs. We thank you, Lord, how you've given us the opportunities, right, left, and center, to be generous. And we pray that you would move us to have that kind of love to those within our own household, to enjoy it by seeing others enjoy as well, and to those outside. I thank you, Lord, that this congregation has shown such hospitality, and I know you will have us grow in that in the future. And that comes along with just being gospel-centered people. We pray, Lord, for all those in the path of this storm. We pray you would keep us safe and protect those on the road. I pray for those who are home, those who are facing illness or struggling right now. We lift up those who are recovering from illness. I especially lift up Hillary today and pray your healing there and the pain is alleviated and she continues to be able to grow in her strength after her surgery. We ask, Lord, this fall, as we are coming close to give us open hearts and open lives to be generous to many who may be new, Lord, into our Thrive community, students and neighbors and friends, Lord, after the vacationing kind of time of the year goes away for a while, and we all kind of settle in, Lord, that we would be a welcoming people here, and that it's not just about stuff, Lord, or time or money. Well, it's also about time, Lord. It's also about opening our hearts and having listening ears and caring and loving on one another, Lord. And I pray that you would have us do that this fall, and that we would be good mentors and models for both college students and others of how to walk with you and to grow closer to you. Lord, we do ask that you would be with our plans this fall, with our discussions with FGCU about the land and its development. We thank you for the latest one and the ones that are upcoming, and I pray that you would be guiding all of those decisions along the way. I pray you would also, Lord, be with our campus ministry and our leadership and all those who will be involved this fall with it, that you would just use it for the sake of your glory, and that this campus at FGCU would see your hand at work, and we would be amazed at what you do this year. Lord, we pray that you would use our offerings and tithes that we give this day for such purposes, that your kingdom grows in and among us. And Lord, we also pray today that you would prepare our hearts to receive all that you give us, Lord, in the Lord's Supper again this day. We pray you would forgive us. We are unworthy. We have sinned against you in thoughts, Lord, in words, in actions, and even in not doing what you would call us to do. Lord, forgive us for all those. Renew us and lead us to delight in your will and to walk in your ways. And Lord, we know, as we confess our sin, you are faithful and just, and forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what your promise. Thank you, Jesus. So bless our time as we prepare, Lord, and move us to be transformed by your presence in our life, that others may see you, Jesus, and how beautiful it is to live with you, to follow you, to serve you, to trust you, to love you. All this we pray in Jesus' name.